The following message on Hebrews 13, verses 9 through 14, is the 79th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, June 1st, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Today we come to verses 9 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 13, in which the writer of this book, having repeatedly made warning against returning to the old covenant order, in these verses makes a final warning. Let's read the verses and then we'll begin to work our way through them. Do not be carried about or carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now for a moment or two, just to remind us of the background, not only of this passage, but of the entire letter. The setting of the book of Hebrews is one in which a group of Jewish Christians, most likely comprising Jewish Christians in the Church of Jerusalem. But the setting is one in which Jewish Christians are being tempted and even pressured by their culture, pressured by their family members, by mother and father or husband or wife or parent or children. But they are being tempted, even pressured, to turn aside from their Christian profession and return to Judaism. That is, they are being pressured to turn away from Jesus and turn away from the new covenant and return to that distorted form of old covenant religion, which we know as first century Judaism. And it's against this background of the tremendous temptations and pressures being exerted on these Jewish Christians to go back to the temple, back to its priesthood and sacrifices, back to the old covenant. It's against that background that the writer issues this final warning. He has all along the way been warning them that for them to turn away from the superior realities of the new covenant and to go back to the old covenant and its types and shadows is the greatest of folly. Well, here he begins this final warning by warning them not to be carried about or to be carried away with various and strange doctrines. And this very much, of course, is to the point in the context. He has already told us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he is the rock for the faith of his people. That Christ, his person, his work, that body of truth which is attached to him, that this is God's method and this is God's covenant in which he is dealing with his people in the present age. And the writer tells them, he warns them about diverse, as the old versions translated the word, or various and strange doctrines. And the terms that he uses here, the adjectives, are important to understanding his concern. The doctrines in question, which are the doctrines of contemporary Judaism, were diverse or various, here in the pejorative sense, of that which is at variance from the truth. When he calls them various or diverse, he is not simply saying that there are many of them or many different kinds of doctrines. The term here has a pejorative sense of something that is at variance from a standard. And here it is doctrines that are at variance with the truth. And he calls them strange doctrines, that is, alien or foreign. Alien or foreign, incompatible with the truth. And apparently the writer's concern is more than justified. They must not go back to the Old Covenant and to the doctrines which had grown up around the Old Covenant in contemporary Judaism. They must not go back to that. It is at variance with the truth. It is foreign or alien to the truth. They must not go back, and the form of the verb that he uses indicates that he was dealing with something that already some of his readers were doing. He uses here a form of the verb which prohibits the continuance of an action already in progress. So that we could translate it this way: stop being carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Or cease being carried away or being swept away by variant and alien teachings. The verb itself here in the passive form, and the passive is very important because it implies that they are being moved by a force external to them. That they are allowing themselves simply, according to the meaning of the word, to be carried away or to be swept away as if by a strong current or a strong wind. That's how Jude uses the same verb in Jude chapter 12. Or Jude verse 12, not chapter 12. Jude verse 12. Speaking of apostates, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, being carried about or swept away by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. One of the characteristics of apostates is that they simply allow themselves to be carried away or to be swept away by forces external to themselves. And we find in Ephesians 4:14, there is a variant reading in the Hebrews 13 passage. The two words are very close in their spelling, only one letter difference. And the other word that is used in the variant reading, meaning likewise carried away or carried about, is found in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Excuse me, 14. 4 and verse 14. Paul says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about or carried away or swept along with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning of craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so this word and its companion, and there's some real debate as to whether there was ever two words to begin with, if this second word has not arisen simply by a misspelling. But taken together, these words speak of allowing oneself to be swept away or be carried away or to be carried along as in a strong current or in a strong wind. And in chapter 2, you'll recall, though the word is not used there, the idea is present. In chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The idea of being caught up in the current and being carried away from those doctrines which are the doctrines of the truth, the doctrines of the new covenant. And so in this book, there is the possibility described of those who have professed faith in Christ and professed adherence to the doctrines of the new covenant, through their neglect simply being swept away or carried away from those doctrines back to the vain and empty manner of religion which they inherited from their forefathers. All right? Now, some were already, as we've seen in our study throughout the book, some were already toying with the idea of making a full return to Judaism, of repudiating Christ, or of repudiating the new covenant, and going back to the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood there. Others were being tempted to make a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. And we see that borne out in the book of Acts, in the Judaizers. They were unwilling to have both feet in the new covenant. They wanted to keep one foot in the old covenant. And we find, for example, when Paul and Barnabas come down from Antioch at the so-called Jerusalem conference, they are confronted by those of the sect of the Pharisees who said it is necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, they are keeping one foot firmly rooted in what they believe to be the teaching of the Old Covenant. Now, that wasn't the teaching of the Old Covenant, but that was contemporary Judaism's understanding of the teaching of the Old Covenant. It's what they passed off as Old Covenant religion. And so there actually were those who were either being tempted to totally repudiate Christ and the gospel, or to make a mixture, which Paul says in Galatians makes Christ of none effect. That it's either Christ the whole way, or he will be no part of any scheme in which he is simply a part of man's righteousness unto salvation. So either they were being drawn to return to the sacrifices of the temple as their hope before God, or they were contemplating engaging in these sacrifices in the temple while still professing to be Christians. But in either case, they were flirting with a dangerous current. And they were in danger of being swept away from the safe mooring of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant gospel. They were by the river's edge, and they were showing all the signs of simply jumping into the river. And yet flowing in that river, unseen to them, is this dangerous undercurrent, which is going to pull them ultimately away from Christ and away from the gospel. And so the writer very plainly, after telling them that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he has always been the hope of his people, that he has always been the focus of their salvation. After saying that, underscoring that, he says, stop being carried away with various and strange or alien doctrines. And then he reinforces this word of warning with an explanation. Notice in verse 9, for, he says. That word for introduces explanation. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And then he goes on to make mention, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now what he does is to focus, by way of reinforcing this warning, he focuses on the practice of eating meats which had been offered in sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. He's not speaking as he does, for example, in 1 Corinthians. He's not speaking of meat offered to idols. He's speaking of meat that has been offered to Jehovah as part of the regular sacrifices of the temple in Jerusalem. And many of these offerings placed on the altar at Jerusalem were only partially consumed on the altar. The rest of these offerings were used as food either for the priests, in some cases by the offerer himself and such guests as he might invite to a sacramental supper. But this food was regarded as especially sacred. This was holy food, and eating it was regarded as a very important religious privilege and a great blessing from God. Now, the people and the priest were allowed to eat many of the sacrifices, especially from the category of burnt offerings. But other sacrifices were forbidden to them. And preeminently, the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. That is, that great sacrifice once a year, which was given for atoning for the people's sins. Now, the reason that the writer focuses on this subject, by way of explaining how foolish it is to go back to that old covenant system, the reason that he focuses on this subject is to enhance in the understanding of those original readers, those original Jewish readers, to enhance the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant by setting forth the superior privilege under the New Covenant concerning the people's participation in atoning sacrifices. Now that's a mouthful. The reason he focuses on this particular subject, that is, our being able to eat at an altar that those who served under the Old Covenant could not eat at, is to enhance the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant by setting forth the superior privilege under the New Covenant concerning the people's participating in the atoning sacrifices. In returning to the Old Covenant sacrifices, in returning to the privileges they believed and were being urged to believe were still associated with those sacrifices, they were abandoning the greater spiritual privileges of the New Covenant. And that's the writer's point. Well, he begins tracing out his argument this way. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He says that those who literally walk in these privileges, who have been occupied in them, have not profited by these practices. They, as the RSV translates, they have not benefited their adherents. Weymouth says, those who place dependence on them have derived no benefit. What have they done? They have gone to the temple, they have offered a burnt offering, and they are now partaking of a portion of that burnt offering in a sacramental meal. The writer is saying that under the present dispensation, they have filled their stomachs, but they have not profited their souls. For the heart is not established by food, but by grace. Notice the language of the text once more. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The hope of salvation is founded on God's grace. It is not founded on compliance with a ritual, not even rituals established by God. Our hope is in God's grace. And even under the New Covenant, this day we will observe the Lord's table in our afternoon service. That ritual established by Jesus Christ is indeed a means of grace, but it is God's grace that builds up our faith. It is God's grace which is the foundation of our salvation. It's not the rituals that God gives us in the case of the Lord's table, for the strengthening of grace. Therefore, the writer here says that being so, that the heart and the heart's well-being is founded on God's grace, not on compliance with any ritual, not even rituals established by God. Therefore, he says, it is good, that is here used in the sense of in accord with God's will. When we say, what is something good? What's the definition of something that's good? Well, it's something that accords with God's will. And he is saying, it is good, it is in accord with God's will that the heart be established. And here, the opposite of being carried away, the opposite of being swept away, that the heart be rooted and grounded, that the heart be made firm or established by grace. That is, in and by the truth of God's free favor made known to us in the gospel, and which has its center in the high priestly work of Christ for his people on the cross. He says it is good that the heart be established by grace. He is bringing the gospel, he is bringing Christ, he is bringing everything that he has said in this letter about the work of Christ as a manifestation of the grace of God. He's bringing all of that to bear, and he's saying, don't go back to that old temple. Don't go back there to have a piece of lamb from a sacrifice that may fill your stomach, but it will have no profit for your soul. God has designed the profit of your soul at another altar, and with another lamb, and with another sacrifice. Now look at verses 10 and 11, how he tracks this thought out. We, as opposed to those who have not been profited by the foods they've been occupied with, that is, by the ritual sacrifices that they were eating at the tabernacle, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, as he does earlier in the letter, here he focuses our attention on the Day of Atonement. Do you recall how he spoke in chapter 9? There, the Day of Atonement was the contrast, was the background against which he made certain statements about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ is the fulfillment. He is God's provision at the time of the new order, the time of reformation. He is God's provision for the salvation of his people. A sacrifice offered once for all in a heavenly tabernacle. But then moving over to verses 24 through 28 of the same chapter. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. That is, he did not go to the temple in Jerusalem to offer himself there on that altar. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now the background of those statements is the Day of Atonement. And the sacrifice that the priest made once a year on that day, a symbolic sacrifice for the atonement of the people's sins. But now no one had any right to eat of those sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement. No one. Not the people, not even the priest, not even the high priest, had any right to take as much as a morsel of what was offered on that day for their use. The bodies of those sacrifices were burned outside the camp entirely. Once their blood was shed and offered, their bodies were taken. Unlike the ordinary burnt offerings, of which only a portion was actually consumed on the altar and the rest consumed by the offerers, on the Day of Atonement, the lamb was taken outside the camp, the lamb or the goat, depending on what was offered, and there's some question in the literature as to what is actually specified, but be that as it may, the lamb was taken outside the camp, its body completely consumed there. Now, as chapter 9 tells us, the typology of the Day of Atonement has its fulfillment in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Verse 9 of chapter 9. It, that is, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, was symbolic for the present time. But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come. Verse 12, not with blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, not the inner sanctuary of the earthly temple, but the most holy place of heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All right. Now, here's the contrast. The writer says that there was an altar from which the priests and the people of Israel ate. Under limited circumstances, that altar in Jerusalem was an altar at which they ate, at which they took a sacramental meal. But he says that the new covenant Israel also has an altar. But it is an altar from which that priesthood, not even the high priest, could eat. Look at verse 10 once more of our chapter. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the priest, the high priest, have no right to eat. Now, the exact identity of the altar mentioned here, as you might imagine, has been the subject of much dispute. And the Church of Rome has been very quick to identify it with their altar of the Mass. But neither this passage nor any other passage of Scripture gives warrant for the abomination of the Roman Mass, much less making it the altar from which New Covenant Israelites eat. And here I would like to read just a brief section out of John Owen in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, the truth is that this place or this text is so far from giving countenance to the altar and sacrifice on it in the Church of Rome that it sufficiently testifies that the apostle knew not of any such thing. For whereas their altar with its sacrifice, that is Rome's altar, with its sacrifice, is the life and soul of their religion, without which they profess they have no religion, and contend there can be none, and that all the mystery and solemnity of their sacred worship consists in the observances and veneration of and at this altar, whereon they have slain or burned to ashes innumerable Christians for their noncompliance with them in the faith and worship of this altar and its sacrifice, the apostle here, where if anywhere he had occasion to mention it, if Paul was, or the writer of the book of Hebrews was anywhere going to mention the altar of the Mass, this would have been the place. This would have been the perfect place to introduce, to say, yes, we have an altar, and here is what it is. Let me describe its feature and its ritual and its equipment. The apostle here, where if anywhere he had occasion to make mention of it, yea, to declare its whole nature and use in the church, and at least give some intimation of its way of observance, wherein all the glory of their worship doth consist, does not only pass it by in silence, but also avowing Christ himself to be our altar, he leaves their altar, its sacrifices and services, quite out of the compass of our Christian profession. Now, Owen goes on in this segment. I won't read. He has a variety of observations. One of the things that he says is that in chapter 9, if you'll recall, the writer was very careful to describe the circumstances of the earthly sanctuary, its furnishings, its utensils, etc. If he is now substituting a new altar for that altar, wouldn't it be strange that he makes no mention of its furnishings, of its implements, etc.? No mention whatsoever. Well, Owen, of course, is correct that Rome's doctrine of the altar of the Mass is to be found nowhere in the Bible, much less in this passage in Hebrews. Some Protestants do see here a veiled reference to the Lord's Supper when the reference is said, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. But it is not the symbol, it is the reality that the writer has in view. Indeed, the Lord's Supper is a symbol to us, but it's not the altar of which the writer says. Owen says that Christ is that altar. He is both priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself. Philip Hughes takes us one step further. He says the altar is in fact the cross on which the sacrifice of Christ has been made. But whether it is Christ himself or the cross upon which he is sacrificed, it is all one and the same. The altar that we have, the sacrifice of which we partake, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And we have this altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. And we have the privilege of partaking of the supreme atoning sacrifice. Remember that under the old covenant, they were not permitted, none of them, not even the high priest was permitted to partake of the atoning sacrifice. But we have the privilege of partaking of the Passover Lamb who is Christ our Savior. Therefore, the people of God under the new covenant have what? A greater, superior privilege than those under the new covenant. Here I would like to read a paragraph or two from Philip Hughes, an excellent treatment at this point. He says, the sacrifices of all those Aaronic priests partook imperfectly prefigured, the sacrifices of which those Aaronic priests partook imperfectly prefigured the all-availing sacrifice of him who is the Lamb of God and were incapable of effecting more than a ceremonial and external cleansing, whereas the one sacrifice of which we partake purifies us inwardly from all sin. Their eating was physical. Ours is spiritual. Their eating further was partial, and it was limited. because there could be no eating of their sin offerings, which were incompetent to convey what they portended, since the brutish victims were unfitted to take the place of sinful mankind. And it was only with the provision by God of the totally sufficient sin offering of His incarnate Son that such eating at last became a possibility and a reality. Our eating, by contrast, is total and unrestricted. We, as John Brown observes, are permitted to feast on the whole sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We not only eat His flesh, but we do what none of the priests dared do with regard to any of the sacrifices. We drink His blood. We enjoy the full measure of benefit which His sacrifice was designed to secure. We are allowed to feed freely upon the highest and holiest of all sacrifices. Our reconciliation with God is complete. Our fellowship with Him intimate and delightful. And then Hughes continues, unlike the Levitical priests then, who were forbidden to eat the flesh of their sin offerings, and indeed were unable to do so because the bodies of the animals offered in such sacrifices were completely burned outside the camp, the Christian is both permitted and commanded to feed on Him who is his sin offering. His feeding, in short, is on the crucified Christ. And this is plainly declared in Jesus' great discourse on the bread of life in John 6, which we'll come to in a matter of weeks, to that portion. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, he says. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. To the perplexity of his hearers as to how he could give them himself to eat, for any notion of a literal eating of his flesh or drinking of his blood would have been abhorrent to them, and in any case, his flesh, if intended literalistically, would have been quite inadequate to feed the multitude surrounding him, let alone the whole world. He solemnly then responds, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The question how is in fact clearly answered in verse 35 of the same chapter, that is John 6, where Jesus says that whoever comes to him will not hunger, and whoever believes in him will never thirst, which is the same as saying that it is by coming to Christ that we eat his flesh, and by believing in him that we drink his blood. But this is one, not two things, for to come to Christ is the same as to believe in him. Accordingly, it is by committing ourselves to faith in Him, who is both our high priest and the victim offered in our stead, that we eat His flesh and drink His blood. Christ Himself, as Paul affirms, is our sacrificial Passover lamb. He is our Passover feast. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have the privilege of feeding on Christ by faith. And that privilege is forfeited by those who turn away from that one sacrifice made for sin to return to an altar from which they cannot even eat. If they go back to the old covenant and its sacrifices, they still cannot eat of the atoning sacrifice. Assuming God will allow the old covenant to stand, and he's already abolished the old covenant at this point. But assuming he would even allow it to stand, they would be going back to less privilege than they have under the new covenant. For under the new covenant, they have an altar from which they can eat of the atoning sacrifice. Under the old covenant, they did not. But now notice further how the writer develops his thought. Look at verse 11 again. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, with that imagery, building on that imagery, The writer draws a further parallel from the practice of the Day of Atonement and bases an exhortation on it. Notice what follows in verses 12 and 13. For the bodies, verse 11, of those animals, that is, the animals offered on the Day of Atonement, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or purify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That is, outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, understand that the camp of Israel was regarded as holy ground. At the time of the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, there at Sinai, when Israel camped before Sinai, that camp was regarded as holy ground. And everything outside the camp was regarded as unholy. And when the worship was established, the bodies of the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement were disposed of outside the camp on unholy ground. Now later, Jerusalem, bounded by its walls, took on the symbolism for the people of Israel of the holy camp of Israel, so that they came to regard Jerusalem, the holy city, as the holy camp of Israel. And it was outside the gate, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, that the carcasses of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were burned. And likewise, it was outside the walls of the city that criminals were executed on unhallowed ground. Now Jesus, as our sacrifice for sin, in order that he might sanctify his people through his blood, the writer says, suffered outside the gate. At first sense, this may seem strange to us. For the altar and the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was made inside the gate, inside the camp. And yet Christ suffered outside the gate. Although the bodies of the sacrifices were disposed of outside of the gate or outside of the camp, Jesus' altar and his sacrifice was outside the camp. Now, is there any significance to this? Well, the answer is there is very much significance to this. I want you to turn to Exodus 33. Here's one of those points that can easily be missed in simply reading through Exodus 33. But let's read Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the 7th verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, that is to go up from Sinai to leave the mount. To the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his garments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, that is, by Sinai. Now notice verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now I want to read another section out of Hughes. It's a marvelous observation. He says, of special interest in connection with the passage before us is the account in Exodus 33 of how, after the incident of the golden calf, but prior to the setting up of the tabernacle proper, Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp at a sufficient distance to make it quite separate from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This served as a temporary sanctuary upon which the pillar of cloud descended when God spoke with Moses there. Moses, by this action, effectively emphasized the fact that the people's sin of apostasy had separated them from their God and had defiled the holy ground of the camp, with the result that it was now necessary for anyone who sought the Lord to go forth outside the camp. Thus, the normal situation in which all territory outside the camp was regarded as unholy, and the man who left the camp ipso facto became unclean, was at this time reversed. Sin had rendered the camp unholy, and Moses' withdrawal in order to establish a holy location outside the camp prefigured the setting up of the Christian altar. Christ's cross outside the gate and prefigured the necessity for God's people to join Christ there. Now, if I can expand a bit on Hughes's observation. Note that the death of the supreme sacrifice under the new covenant outside the gate indicates that God has established the holy camp of Israel there at the cross and has rejected the unholy camp of the old covenant symbolized by the earthly temple and the earthly Jerusalem. That's what's being said. Being repeated are the circumstances that happened on the plains before Sinai. The camp of Israel, now considered as Jerusalem, and its temple are now no longer holy ground. That God has removed the place of meeting, the tent of meeting. He has removed the altar outside of the camp. And these original readers of the book of Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, had in fact gone outside of the old camp to associate with Christ and his cross. And now their resolve is weakening, and they're being tempted to return to the old camp where life will be easier, that is, to the old covenant and its sacrifices. But what the writer is saying to them is, it's going to be necessary for you to go outside of what all of your relatives and all of your neighbors think is the holy camp of Israel. It's going to be necessary for you to repudiate what your neighbors believe, what mom and dad believe, what husband or wife believe, what brother or sister believe. It's going to be necessary for you to go outside the camp. For it's outside the camp, there at the cross. There is where you will meet with God. There is where you will seek Him. There is where you will find the altar. There is where you will find the sacrifice. There is the altar of which you have a right to eat. And they were to remember that here we have no abiding city, not even Jerusalem. But we seek for that which is to come. Therefore, we are to go to Christ outside the camp and bear His reproach with perseverance. Look once more at the text. We We have an altar, verse 10, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Then notice the final note, verse 15 and 16. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Through Christ, not through the old covenant ritual system, but through Christ, we are yet to offer sacrifices. But not sacrifices of animals, not sacrifices of grain or wine, etc., but to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And as Peter says, 1 Peter 2:5, and these spiritual sacrifices take the form of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips that confess Christ's name, a continual adherence to God and worshiping him in and through Christ, and service to others. As he says, do not forget to do good and to communicate or to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It is necessary, he says to these Jewish Christians, in order to adhere to Jesus Christ, to go to him outside the camp. For he is not to be found in the camp. He is to be found there at the cross. And I would say to you, brethren, though our circumstances have changed dramatically, there's still an application in the present hour. For much that professes to be the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is unholy ground. For Christ and the gospel in many places has been abandoned. Whole denominations, it is sad to say, and we know this is true. It's quite unpleasant to remember it. But it is sad to say that whole denominations of professing Christians have abandoned the gospel. And yet, they still proclaim themselves to be the holy camp of Israel. And there are people in those denominations that, in point of fact, in order to be saved, they're going to have to go outside the camp. And I would say to us, brethren, the application is, even if you've come here having left some other camp in order to come to the altar, our duty is to make sure that this church does not become a camp from which men must flee to find Christ. It is our responsibility to cleave to him, to maintain the purity of the gospel and heart worship, so that men do not have to flee us in order to find Christ. Well, our time is gone, brethren. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege which is ours under the terms of the covenant which you have spoken through your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to recognize the great blessing and the privilege which is ours. And grant, O Lord, that indeed we might always take our place with Christ outside the gate. That, Lord, we would be more concerned to believe on him and to perseveringly adhere to him than any other concern. Lord, grant that we might have steadfast faith and cling only to him as our whole salvation. We thank you for that altar of which we have the privilege of eating and drinking. We thank you and we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.